It's Friday. You know what that means. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I can still see the smiling faces from last night. We had a packed house in Brooklyn, and so great to meet many of you face-to-face for the first time, get some pictures together. I was just looking at my Twitter feed, and there I was with a picture with Russian gypsies raised here in the States, followers of Jesus. Yeah, guys, just saw your picture posted on Twitter. So what a joy to meet so many of you, and thanks for coming out, having such great questions after the presentation on Isaiah 53, the rabbis and the Messiah. I'm sitting here now in Queens, New York, broadcasting live. Number to call, as always, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Any question under the sun you want to ask me, as long as it is appropriate for Christian radio, let's do it. Phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH. We had so many questions last night, weren't able to get to many face-to-face. And then as I was signing books and greeting folks, many came over and said, hey, can I just ask a question? So still couldn't even get to everybody then. But by all means, give us a call with any question that you have, whether it's biblical, whether it's theological, whether it's moral, whether it's cultural, whether it's political. If we can be of help, it is my joy to do so. Also, tonight, coming to the Bronx. Yeah, the Bronx, New York. So if you are anywhere near the Bronx, join me tonight. I'll be preaching and ministering at Harvest Fields Community Church, 2626 East Tremont Avenue in the Bronx. All right? That's tonight in the Bronx. And big meeting tomorrow night you don't want to miss. That's right. A special listeners rally. It will be right across from Central Park, 2 West 64th Street in Manhattan tomorrow night. Yeah, I can't wait to see you. I met some folks. They're going to be at every meeting that I'm at in the city. So I'm going to be talking about Israel and the U.S. presidential election, comparing the positions of the candidates with the Bible. Whoa, so we're going to have fun. Same thing. We're going to do live Q&A afterwards, book signing, greet you face-to-face. So we've got plenty of room tomorrow night. Come with your friends. And if you're on Long Island, tomorrow morning, join me at Congregation Shaharei Shamayim at 2740 Martin Avenue in Belmore on Long Island. All the info is on my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. One news item, if you have not heard this, the U.S. Military Academy, as ESPN.com reports, and Associated Press is distributing this, the U.S. Military Academy removed a video clip of the football team's post-game locker room celebration after its upset win over Temple, and is investigating whether a team prayer violated the religious freedom of the players. How dare they pray? How dare a coach pray? How dare he pray in Jesus' name? That may have violated the religious freedoms of some of the players. Mikey Weinstein, who was on this broadcast, yeah, memorable, president of the Military Religious Freedom Foundation, said that coach Jeff Munkin crossed the line after the game last Friday night in Philadelphia when he asked a staff assistant to conduct a prayer that ended with Jesus. And he wants an apology. Yeah, we want three things: an admission that there was a mistake, an apology, and assurances that this won't happen again. Welcome to the latest cultural madness. Boy, oh boy. 866-348-7884. Number to call. As soon as we come back, I'm going to go straight to your calls. And be sure to check out my latest videos. You want to find out what's happening in society, our cutting-edge cultural commentary archives of the show, thelineoffire.org is your place to go. You want to get my latest biblical, theological, apologetics, teaching articles, AskDrBrown.org, the place to go. And on either one, click on the digital library for a comprehensive list of our resources.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos and a church all too often in compromise. But friends, this is the church's great opportunity. In a time of darkness and apostasy and confusion, the world needs what you and I have. Let us offer it without shame or apology. All right, you've got questions, we've got answers. Phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH. We'll start in Clinton, Mississippi. Is it Mississippi or Missouri?
Mississippi.
Mississippi. All right. Yes, Ann, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Yes, I really enjoy your show, and I am delighted to get to talk to you on the air. My question is about a book that you might recommend to someone. I recently had a conversation with an individual who questioned the authority of the scriptures, a very good-hearted person who goes to church, but, I'm not sure where he got the ideas that he got, maybe from the Da Vinci Code or something like that. But I know you wrote an article refuting Kirk Eichenwall a while back, and I was wondering if there was a readable book that was available that really talked about the reliability of the manuscripts that you could recommend. I told him that if I could find a book, I would buy it and give it to him as a gift.
And thank you so much for contacting us. Did he seem to focus on the whole Bible or the New Testament more or the Old Testament more?
He didn't really say. He talked more about the New Testament, and I just think it was sort of a lack of understanding of how everything was compiled, Old Testament and New Testament.
Great.
The things he mentioned were more things from the New Testament.
All right, perfect. Here is a great, simple book for him to read, okay?
Okay.
It's very readable. It was written by one of the top New Testament scholars of the day, and it's current and it's relevant. It's called The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable?
Okay.
By F.F. Bruce. The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? By F.F. Bruce. He was one of these scholars who had tremendous knowledge but was able to write in a simple, clear way for people to understand. So he'll talk about the manuscript evidence. He'll talk about the historical evidence, but in a simple and clear way. And if your friend is sincere, this book alone could provide adequate answers for that person to then take the scriptures more seriously and take the accounts about the death and resurrection of Jesus more seriously. So it's a great place to start, and I recommend it highly.
Great. That's perfect. Thank you so much.
You are very welcome, Anne. And let me just mention to everyone on a broader level, you can get the Cultural Background Study Bible that we're offering all through this week. We offered it last week and extended the offer. And in that Bible, you'll have extensive cultural background, extensive historical background on the Old and New Testament by, in my view, the two top men in the world to do it, Professor John Walton for the Old Testament, Professor Craig Keener for the New Testament. When you order through our ministry, not only will you be helping us, but we'll pay the postage on the Bible, and we'll also give you free with it my exclusive two-hour interview with Professor Craig Keener dealing with these very issues. So take advantage of that. 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call to get on the air to order your copy of the Cultural Background Study Bible. Just go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Let us go to Beverly in Boston. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. My question to you is, I've been raised in church all my life. My parents are pastors and siblings are ministers. And I'm kind of embarrassed saying this to you, but when I go to study the Bible, I feel like I have a hard time understanding and retaining things. And I want to get closer to God, but I don't know what's the best way to retain information. And sometimes I get into discussions and I know what somebody's saying is not correct, but I don't have an argument to give back because I just feel like I don't have scriptures, or it's just very frustrating for me at this point.
Yeah. Well, Beverly, first, nothing to be embarrassed about. Every one of us has different ways that we learn and different ways that we grow. And for example, many a time, my wife, Nancy, has pointed something out to me in the scripture and challenged my understanding of it. And I assured her she was wrong, only to dig deeper and discover she was right. But she doesn't know the original languages. I do. And she knows the word well, but she can't quote chapter and verse the way I do. So we each learn differently. But many a time, she's had a better understanding of something than I have, and then knows the scriptures well. I have a friend who is an ultra-Orthodox rabbi, a brilliant man, but he does not want to debate me orally because he feels at a disadvantage, because he likes to process things, sit down, think about them, read them, and then respond in writing. And I said, I'd love to do that. I just don't have the time. So we each have our ways where we learn, where we interact. So he's a brilliant man, but he doesn't want to be put in a position where he has to respond on the spot. He'd rather think about it, look at it in writing, and then respond. So the fact that you don't immediately have an answer shouldn't trouble you. The biggest thing to do is this. First, really immerse yourself in the Word for your own growth. Read it, pray over the words that you're reading, ask God for understanding, read it in several different translations when you're really studying to kind of get the real feel for it. I recommend the bird's eye and the worm's eye approach, that every day read a few chapters of the Bible so you're always reading through the Bible, and then in other times of the day or a special day or two a week, really dive into a subject of real interest. And when you do that, write down some notes about the thing, put your thoughts together. Let's say someone's challenging you on a point and you're frustrated because you just don't feel you have an answer for it. A lot of things that I've learned when I've been challenged. And I then went to study it. And then I then had to teach it. And then going through it enough times, speaking it, writing it, hearing it, it really starts to sink in and settle in. So the biggest thing is that you have a solid relationship with the Lord and that God is speaking to you through His Word and you're growing in that. That's number one. But as far as being able to answer others, I would say that the subject comes up, give it extra study. Write down what the issues are. Look up the verses. Think out your thoughts. Write down, okay, here's how I'd respond to this. Look back at the scripture. And when you do that enough, you'll be amazed at how much gets deposited in there. Just that steady repetition over and over, taking it in, asking God for wisdom, and say, Lord, by your Spirit, bring things to my remembrance. Help me to recall things by your Spirit, and God will help you as well. But those are also simple, practical things that you could do. And don't compare yourself to anybody else. When we've built houses, I have no understanding of building, and my wife knows every detail. She can talk with the builder and discuss every nut and bolt and knows what's right and what's wrong. She knows a ton of medical stuff I don't know, and a ton of stuff with plants and flora and fauna that I'm completely ignorant of. You know, I've got a PhD in Semitic languages and I'm like a complete blank in other areas. And then, everybody learns differently and has different spheres of knowledge. So find out what your strengths are and build into those. And then where you feel there's a weakness, here's some good ways to address it. So I hope that's helpful for you.
Thank you so much. Do you have a particular study Bible I should get?
When you're studying the Bible, what are you looking for the most? Are you looking for, you know, what do these verses mean? What will help me understand the meaning of these verses?
Yeah, so like if I'm looking at a particular issue on like anger, I don't know where to start to look for that particular subject topic.
Ah, all right. The simplest thing then, Beverly, is just to get a NAVES topical Bible, NAVES, which breaks down everything by topic and gives you verses for it. It's been around forever. Not forever, but for many years. And any Christian bookstore will have it or readily available online. Just look up NAVES, NAVES, topical Bible. And so it's not going to give you interpretation of every verse as much as, okay, here are the verses on anger, here are the verses on this subject, that subject, and it's going to list them in a real excellent, practical way. And then you dig in on those verses, and then that's where you jot down your notes and your thoughts on it and things like that. But that's a great place to go, and that'll just get you it back in the Word. It'll keep pointing you back in the Word. Hey, thank you for calling and having such a heart to honor the Lord and be a good witness. I appreciate it. All right, other side of the break, we go right back to your calls. Sooner you call in, better chance we have of answering your calls on the Line of Fire today.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Remember, Bronx tonight, if you're in the New York area, I'll be ministering on Tremont Avenue in the Bronx. And then Saturday night, Manhattan, our special listeners rally on the presidential elections in Israel. Oh, yeah. So check that out. And also speaking in a Messianic congregation, Shaarei HaShamayim, Saturday morning, Shabbat morning on Long Island. So all the details on the website, askdrbrown@askdrbrown.org. You'll see it right under itinerary. To the phones in Nope, we don't go to Washington, D.C. Let's go to Old Bethpage, New York. Phil, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yeah, how you doing, Dr. Brown? Thanks for taking my call. Can you hear
you bet.
Okay?
Yeah.
Yeah, about a month ago, I heard two different and prominent evangelists say that they thought that Daniel's prophecy of these 70 weeks was perhaps the most important in the Old Testament, but they did not go on to explain it. Could you speak briefly about that, and if it has some connection to the modern state of Israel?
Yes, Daniel chapter 9, specifically verses 24 to 27, are very important. Daniel is in exile in Babylon. He is fasting and praying and looking to God, because he sees that the 70-year exile that Jeremiah prophesied is coming to a close. And God gives him a revelation that tells him, yeah, the 70 years is coming to a close, but I'm going to tell you about a period of 70 times 7. So we understand it to be 490 years. And it says, beginning verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now, some of the language is admittedly
very
difficult
complex
in terms of understanding every detail. But what's clear is this, that before the second temple was going to be destroyed, remember, it hadn't even been rebuilt at that point, before the second temple was going to be destroyed, that these momentous things would take place, and that atonement would be made for sin and everlasting righteousness brought in. So something really quite extraordinary. And some would argue that if you can identify when the word went forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem and count, you'll come right up to the time of the Messiah's crucifixion. Others say, well, you can't be that exact. But for sure, these momentous things had to take place before the second temple was destroyed. For us, it's clear that the Messiah came and died for our sins and brought in everlasting righteousness, made atonement, sealed up vision and prophecy, that he did the things that were spoken of in those verses, and therefore the Redeemer came, the Messiah came, and he finished that part of his work. Now he will return He will return at the end of the age and establish his kingdom on the earth. But this is only possible because he did the first things first. So it is highly significant. If you go to my Jewish outreach website, realmessiah.com, and scroll down to answers, you'll see this under Messianic prophecy, and I think you'll find more information there. So it is highly significant because it speaks of the Messiah coming and dying for our sins before the Second Temple was destroyed.
Okay, so I think you did a great job in a short period of time. I'm going to take your advice and look into that website, see if I can understand more about it. And I thank
awesome.
You so very
yeah.
much.
RealMessiah.com under answers, just look under Messianic prophecy, and you'll have both video and audio explanations there. Thank you for the question. By the way, every so often you might hear some sound, and it sounds maybe like a truck roaring by or some outside noise. I am broadcasting live from Queens, New York. And even though I'm in a quiet, separated room, I'm in the city. So you might be thinking, did I just hear a car go, a bunch of cars go by? Maybe you did, and maybe it wasn't where you are. 866-348-7884. We go to Reese in New Brunswick, Canada. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi there, Dr. Beth. How are you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
Good, good. Yeah, I was just going to ask, I have one biblical question, and if possible, I didn't tell the call screener this, but I have one personal question.
All right, go ahead.
So the personal one would be, I'm just curious about with your diet, how do you maintain your diet when you go abroad to Italy or India? That's my first question, and the Bible question is about Exodus 4, verses 24 to 26 about the bridegroom of blood. What exactly does it mean? Yeah, it's a little bit of a complicated one.
A very interesting question for sure. Yeah. And one that the Cultural Background Study Bible would help you to understand. Okay. Let me just make this one programming note to all my listeners, and then I'll begin to answer. Hey, just a reminder, friends, that we're on the air for another 90 minutes. So when we come to the half-hour break, we'll be on around the country for another 90 minutes, which means you can call in 866-348-7884 and get your questions answered, even if you can't listen on the air. That also means that you can keep listening via the website, thelineoffire.org. Just go there anytime between 2 and 4 p.m. Eastern Standard on any Monday through Friday, in case you didn't know this. Even if you can't listen on your radio station, we're live in different parts of the country, different hours. So go to thelineoffire.org, and when you're there, you'll see Listen Live. Just boom, click on it on your cell phone, tablet, computer, and you're in. Okay, so Reese, let me answer the personal question first. In the book that Nancy and I wrote that comes out January 3rd, Breaking the Stronghold of Food, I address those questions head on in a chapter about no excuses, and I lay out, hey, look, anybody has an opportunity to say, I can't do it, it's me, because I didn't like the healthy foods that I eat every day. I only like primarily the unhealthy foods, and I'm traveling constantly and overseas. And so what do we do? What we do is simple. Number one, we notify the folks where we're going that I'm on a special diet and to make sure they can get salads for me and fruit. That's their responsibility there. And even in India, our friends are able to find salads for me and things like that. Then I travel with, I bring a certain amount of organic raw nuts and seeds that I travel with. I bring boxes of beans. I have a cup and a half of beans for protein every day mixed into my salad. And Nancy makes these amazing soups, super nutritious with every good thing in them, freezes them. And then I travel with a thermal container in my checked-in luggage, and I put a few of those soups in. If it's a longer trip, I squeeze in everything that I can. And we just tell them we need a refrigerator where I travel. And I'm around every possible meal that I used to eat and love, but we say no to that and choose to live a super healthy way. Let me tell you, it is absolutely worth it. You can go to Amazon.com and pre-order Breaking the Stronghold of Food.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. Delighted to be with you, coming your way live from New York. So let me just get back to Reese in New Brunswick, Canada. So Exodus 4, 24 to 26, a very interesting passage there that says is, Moses is on his way. He's going back to Egypt. Remember, he's going to be telling Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And of course, the covenant is a covenant of circumcision. And if you don't let my son go, God's saying to Egypt, then your son, your firstborn son, is going to die. So it says in Exodus 4, 24, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, Moses, and sought to put him to death. He thought, what? Mm-hmm. Well, apparently, even though the whole covenant was based on circumcision, that was the one thing that God had given to Abraham and then passed on to Isaac and Jacob, Moses had not circumcised his own son. So then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he, God, let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." So as we look at this, as we look at this text, I'm going to read to you from the IVP Bible Background Commentary to the Old Testament, and you'll have these same notes, but in condensed form in the Cultural Backgrounds Study Bible. Verse 25, bridegroom of blood. One recent study has plausibly suggested that circumcision in many cultures was done by the man's in-laws and extended the protection of the family over the man and his children. If such was the Midianite practice, this could serve as an extension of the refuge that Moses had in Midian. From the Israelite side, the dabbing of blood, verse 25, is seen also in the Passover ritual, Exodus 12:7, and offers protection from the slaughtering angel, Exodus 12:44-48. Zipporah's comment that Moses was a bridegroom of bloodshed would indicate both his need for protection by the family and his need for expiating blood. So we don't know 100%, but those are some of the explanations that are given. At the very least, she's just saying that being married to you has become a bloody affair because we have to circumcise our boy. You know, mm-hmm. at the very least, but there could be more to it as suggested in the commentary there.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, great. Yeah, come across it every time I read through the Bible, and it always kind of hits me, like, what exactly does it mean? So that's a helpful start. So thank you very much.
Yep, you're very welcome. And certain things, you know, we're at a distance. They're not essential for our faith in life. We do our best to understand them. And whatever we can do in a cultural context often helps that come alive. Thank you for asking. 866-348-7884. Let's go to James in Boston. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
All right, great. How are you doing?
Doing well, thanks.
Let me see if you can help me out here. In the book of Genesis, the scripture declare that God created man in his image, and he breathed into his nostril, and he became a living soul.
Yep.
So but we teach that man is spirit, soul, and body. Am I correct?
Yeah, but living soul just means a living being. That's all that means.
Okay, because the problem that I was looking at, you may already explain it. When I look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and it says the spirit of the man goes up and the spirit of the beast goes down. So that animal's got spirit also?
Yeah, spirit there just means breath. In other words, it's a question that's asked almost in a skeptical way, like asking on behalf of a skeptic, who knows for sure if the spirit of man goes up and the spirit of a beast goes down. But it's really saying there is a difference between them. And it's talking about the breath. The same word can be used for breath or spirit. And that's really all. The animal's breath goes, they're gone. The human spirit goes back to God.
Flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, let me just give you a useful tip when you're studying the Word. This is Michael Brown. You are listening to The Line of Fire. It is Friday, which means you've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. Number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, a useful tip. If you run into a passage that you don't have an answer to, that troubles you, that raises questions for you, by all means, look into it, study it, pray over it, read it in different translations, check out commentaries, whatever different means you have. But don't get stalled there. Don't get stalled there. What you may do if you're reading something, it's like, wow, what does that verse mean? I never noticed that. Or someone asked you a question, you think, I don't have an answer. Well, jot it down, make a note of it, however you do it. And as you have opportunity, go back and study and look. But don't get stalled there. In other words, don't stop feeding on the Word. Don't stop meeting with God because you have a question. Because a lot of these are very peripheral. Wow, I never saw that. I wonder about, yeah, but it doesn't really affect anything in terms of your life, in terms of your walk with God, in terms of being responsible to Him and others. So don't let it cripple you or paralyze you. Say, okay, I'm going to look into this more. Or I'm going to call and ask a question on the radio to find out more. Or I'm going to ask my pastor. I don't mean to stop, but don't get paralyzed by it. Because we're always going to run into things like, what is that? Or I just want to study it more. Or, wow, I never saw it. I want to dig deeper. Great. Just make sure that that doesn't stop you from your general feeding on the Word and growing in God. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Matt, somewhere in Massachusetts. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, Dr. Brown. Actually, I'm a brand new listener because I just turned on the radio and there you were.
Uh-huh.
So God's talking to me. I have a question about baptism.
Yeah.
Now, I was raised Catholic. I went to a Christian camp in Jaffrey, New Hampshire. And when I was a young teenager, I asked Christ into my heart. And now I'm adult, almost 50, but I'm getting more into the Word and trying to solidify that relationship I have with Jesus. And I was baptized as a Catholic, but never as a Christian. I know that's an outward commitment. So I've gotten mixed messages as to, yes, you should, no, it doesn't matter, and all of this. Is this a more of a personal decision, or is it?
Yeah, let me ask you this, and glad to have you as a new listener. And yeah, 5 days a week, Monday to Friday, 2 to 3 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, you can listen on WEZE, our great station in Greater Boston.
Cool.
So what do you understand the purpose of baptism to be?
I understand the purpose of baptism not to, it doesn't wash away sin. Because I'm a sinner, I'm always going to be a sinner. I'm a failed man in a failed world, or flawed man in a flawed world. So I understand it not to wash away, so I'm not to be cleansed, but I understand it more to be born again.
Let me ask you a few questions. Do you understand that it is a public profession of faith?
Yes.
All right. Do you understand that it publicly symbolizes that you've died to sin and that you now live to God?
Yes.
And it publicly symbolizes the washing away of sin. That's what it symbolizes, right?
Yes.
It doesn't mean we're perfect, but it means we've been forgiven, our sins washed away. All right. So Did you do any of that as an infant? Did you make a public profession of faith? Was there a declaration that you were dying to sin, living to God? Oh. Did that happen? You're in it? Certainly not, right?
No.
Yeah, so I would highly recommend that you're baptized as a believer, because now you can have the full meaning of it, the full significance of it. You know, it's interesting, but in many countries around the world where the church is persecuted, you can talk about being a Christian and talk about coming to faith in Jesus, and your family doesn't turn against you, but the moment you're baptized, that's the turning point. That's the big thing. And really that, it's because it is a public declaration. So absolutely, whatever fellowship you're part of, I would say go up to a leader and say, hey, I'd like to be baptized. I've been a believer X number of years, but as a believer, I've never been baptized. And it'll be a very positive faith-strengthening event in your own life as well.
Perfect.
All right. God bless you, Matt. Drive safely, and thanks for listening. 866-348-7884. We go to Queens.
And I get my shoes on.
All right. Hey, Patricia, here we are. I'm in Queens. You're in Queens. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
The young lady that called and said she needs help in retaining information when she reads the Bible, there's a scripture that helped me and continuously helped me, because God reveals to those that come to Him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, and he quotes, he said, may the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, grant unto us the spirit of wisdom and revelation knowledge in Him, that the eyes of our understanding may be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope and the calling of our lives. So in praying that prayer before we actually read the Bible is very helpful, because you're inviting the power of the Holy Spirit to minister to you, so we're not reading it as a book.
It's yes.
An honor and a reverence to the Lord.
Yeah, Patricia, I think that is a wonderful recommendation for every listener. In fact, in Ephesians, in the first chapter, and then the third chapter, Paul prays these amazing prayers for the Ephesian believers. And then he prays prayers for the believers in Philippi or in Colossae. And I have friends of mine who for years, every day, would take those prayers that Paul prayed over the Ephesians or the Philippians or the Colossians and pray them over themselves. So absolutely, here's how we would do it. So thank you. Thank you for calling and sharing that. So I'm in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm reading Paul's words where he's saying, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And then verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. So I would then pray this prayer, as Patricia's saying, for myself, Father, God, give me the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of you. Lord, open the eyes of my heart, of my understanding, that I may know what is the hope to which you've called me, and what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward me, toward us who believe. And you pray that prayer over yourself, or you go to Ephesians, the third chapter, where Paul prays, where he says that, you know, for this purpose, he bows the knee in prayer, beginning in verse 14. And he says that he's asking the Father that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit, your inner being. So you pray that for yourself, God, according to the riches of your glory, grant me to be strengthened with power by your spirit in my inner being. So, yeah, by all means, pray for spiritual revelation, insight, the opening of hearts, the opening of minds. Lord, give me a spirit of wisdom and revelation. I can know you better. Psalms 119, verse 18, the psalmist prayed, open my eyes, uncover my eyes, that I may behold wonders in your teaching. So, yes, great advice. Thank you for calling in. Much appreciated. 866-348-7884. All right, before I go back to the phones, what does it mean to pray through? You ever heard that expression? We got to pray through. What does that mean? Well, I did a short video teaching on it. You can watch it by going to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. You'll see it right on the homepage. And over at our Line of Fire page, you can check out my latest video on Cal State combats microaggressions with segregation. What in the world? Yeah, got a video on that over at thelineoffire.org. So check those out and then click on digital library and search there, and you will find all of our videos, all of our articles, all archived there. So dig in. We have it for you. The digital library is our treasure trove of information to serve you, our listening audience. More of your calls when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. If it's appropriate for Christian radio, by all means, call and ask and have at it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Washington, D.C. John, welcome to The Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown? Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can.
Okay, great. I had a little trouble with my phone the last time I called in on your show. So,
anyway, are you speaking right into the phone?
I am right now.
Okay, it's cutting out a little bit, but we'll give it our best shot. Go ahead.
Okay, so the reason why I'm calling is because I had a couple questions. One was the words that Jesus spoke from the cross, the Eli, Eli, lamana sabachthani. I've done a little bit of study on that. I came across a book that said that those words do not exist in that form, and that's the reason why the translators put it in there, because they couldn't translate it directly.
What book told you that?
You know, I can't remember the name of the book, and I apologize for that.
That's okay.
Let me just dispel that.
We know exactly what the words are. It's a quotation from Psalm 22:1, partly in Hebrew,
right,
Partly in Aramaic. And we know what the words are. We have the text. We have the equivalent of the text in what's called the Aramaic Targum, the Aramaic translation of Psalm 22. So it's pretty simple. It's Hebrew/Aramaic, put in Greek characters, and then from Greek characters into English. Greek didn't have a sh sound. The Aramaic would have been shabachthani. And that's how it reads in the Aramaic Targum, the translation that we do have in writing. What Jesus was saying was so significant, what he said on the cross. And because you understand that when he said that, they thought, because he said, Eli, Eli, my God, just as it is in Psalm 22 in Hebrew, when he said those words, people, here's a crucified man dying, and people thought, Eli, and Elijah's Eliyahu. So there you have it written out, so there's even a better understanding of why they had that misunderstanding. But, yeah, we know
exactly
what the words mean, and we have the original text that verify that.
Well, I'd heard that an alternate translation of that was from Eli, Eli, lamna shabak, which is to say, for this purpose was I kept, or for this purpose
no,
was
no,
I
spared. No, forget it.
Okay, and the second one was referencing the last caller that said that, referencing the first part of Ephesians where it says that Jesus had a God, right? So how could that be? And I'll take that answer offline. I appreciate it.
Yeah, sure. I mean, the scriptures are full of references to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, because Jesus is the Son of God in earthly form. That he is both God and man. So that's why in John, Jesus can refer to my Father and your Father, my God and your God, and yet Thomas can say to him, my Lord and my God, to Jesus. That's why Jesus can pray to his Father in John 17 and say, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus, the Messiah whom you sent. That's why 1 Timothy 2 can say there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So, yes, God sends his Son into the world, And the Father is the Father of Jesus and the God of Jesus, to me, praise. But that's because the Son has taken on human form. The Word became flesh. The Father is not the God of the Son. The Father is the Father of the Son. But the Father is the God of Jesus, who is the Son of God in human form. So that's the simplest explanation I could break down for you. 866-348-7884. We go to Lynn, Massachusetts. Miguel, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
I was actually trying to find the proper, I guess, stance to take as a Christian on the Black Lives Matters movement. I know that your position is that all lives matters, and, you know, we should not, I mean, all lives should matter regardless of gender, regardless of ethnicity or creed, and I'm all for that. But I think that there's a subtlety that lies between all lives matters and Black Lives Matters that could be often overlooked, and I would not want to be, I guess, grossly ignorant to that. And yeah. I guess my question is that, or I guess I wanted to put it this way, that when the Black Lives Matters movement describes that they're not trying to say that all lives does not matter, but that there's a group of people that have obviously been dealt with unjustly in particular, and that by saying Black Lives Matter, they're trying to highlight themselves, but at the same time, they are not alienating the rest of the lives that also do matter.
Right. Yeah, and let me just jump in, only because we're coming to the end of the hour, and I want to make sure I can respond. So
yeah,
I respond.
I have a little bit more to say as well.
Oh, no, I appreciate that. We only have so much time, so I just want to give you my response and then hopefully be able to get back to you, okay? Mm-hmm. Let me answer in three levels. Number one, I absolutely affirm the need to stand with my Black brothers and sisters and Black Americans in general over issues of injustice, inequality, prejudice, and I want to shout from the rooftops, Black Lives Matter, beginning in the womb. I want to shout that out as loudly and clearly as I possibly can and as I have done consistently on the radio and in writing. That's one thing. Second thing is when there is injustice against others. For example, when we have the slaughter of cops in Dallas, we better be shouting out Blue Lives Matter. In other words, we better not be selective in our outrage. And thirdly, my concern is with the specific aspects of Black Lives Matter. For example, when you end up with a movement that starts with a hands up, don't shoot a narrative in Ferguson, Missouri, was not what happened. From everything we know, that was a falsehood. And then when you have radical elements in the Black Lives Matter movement they support queer activism, transgender activism, the disturbing of the nuclear family. There was going to be a benefit in New York, which was canceled over anti-Israel activity, that Black Lives Matter is siding with radical Palestinians. So I want to distance myself from the formal BlackLivesMatter.com group and from the radical nature of their protests, while standing in solidarity with my Black brothers and sisters, saying, let us address injustice where it does exist. If there is systemic racism, let us address it together. And yes, I affirm that. So if someone says, we're raising money for leukemia, and I say, well, all cancer is an issue, well, that's a silly response. So I agree with that when you just respond with all lives matter, when someone says Black Lives Matter, right, that can be a superficial response. On the flip side, often there's selective outrage. And my bigger issue is, okay, since the vast majority of Blacks are not dying at the hands of police and are dying because of breakdown in the family in the inner city and high crime, isn't that where we need to put our emphasis and work together in that respect? Hey, listen, Miguel, I apologize. I'm out of time. But if you have more to say, shoot a note through the website, askdrbrown.org. Shoot it a note. Ask to get it to my attention, and I'll be sure to see what you have to say. So please do that, and thank you for the call. It's Friday. You know what that means. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown coming away live from Queens, New York. Had a great first hour, lots of excellent, important calls, and I'm ready for another hour of broadcasting joy. You've got questions, we've got answers. Anything I can do in any way possible to provide you with solid answers, my joy to do it. 866-348-7884. That's 866-34-TRUTH. And I'm going to go straight to the phones. The earlier you call, the better chance we have of getting to your call. We start in Peoria, Arizona. Jeff, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Yeah, hi, Dr. Brown. I love your show. So I ask a quick question. I'm going to hang up, being your living, breathing study Bible. Just explain to me 1 Corinthians 6:2-3, where it's talking about how, do you not know the saints will judge the world? And it goes to say, and we will also judge angels. Can you explain those verses for me? Thank you.
Yeah, you bet. Thanks, Jeff, and thanks for the kind words. Well, since you talked about being a walking study Bible, just want to remind everyone that we have our special offer this week, which we extended from last week, the Cultural Background Study Bible. And in it answers these very kinds of questions. So you would find in the Cultural Background Study Bible, first, very interesting that the context of 1 Corinthians 6 is lawsuits, and the believers were taking each other to court. And apparently, the ancient Roman society, and here reflected even in Corinth, a Greek city, was, as Craig Keener says, extremely litigious. In other words, they had all kinds of lawsuits against each other, shades of America today. I once heard the story of a rich lawyer who was in his house one day, and he took a bad fall. He was in the kitchen. He took a bad fall and cracked his head and was screaming and yelling and just really angry. And people came running around. They said, "What's the matter? What's the matter?" He said, "I took a bad fall." They said, "But why are you so angry?" He said, "I got nobody to sue." So, I mean, it's almost the mindset of today that was reflected back then as well. But what about the idea that believers would judge angels? Don't you know that you're going to judge angels, that you're going to judge the world? So we know what's written here. In other words, Paul tells us it's going to happen, and somehow they should have known it. Either he had told them this, or if these Corinthian believers had been in the synagogue, maybe they had heard some teaching about it. And Craig Keener explains, in many Jewish traditions, the righteous would judge the nations. This judging could also imply the judging the angels who were believed to rule the nations. So that's about as much as we know about it, that there are other traditions that pointed in this direction of the righteous judging nations, then by implication, angels who were responsible for nations or perhaps for what other activities they had. Does it mean that we will stand with God and when he condemns, we say amen? Or will we actually be evaluating things in terms of nations entering the millennial kingdom and we're standing with God to judge? We don't know much beyond that, but it's an absolutely overwhelming concept. And whatever it means for the future, and I wish I had a more definitive answer, but that seems to be about the limit of what we know. It's something that tells us that we should act with more responsibility now, that we should act with greater wisdom now, and that when it comes to conducting issues and controversies within the body, we should say, hey, one day we're going to judge angels. I believe we have the wisdom to take care of these situations here with the help of God. We're coming back and going straight to your calls.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for being part of The Line of Fire today. We had a great night in Brooklyn last night. I gave a talk on Isaiah 53, the rabbis and the Messiah. We just had a wonderful time together, great Q&A, got to meet and greet afterwards. A Saturday night, Manhattan, New York City. Yeah, if you can come in and join us right by Central Park. All the details are on the website, 7:30 in the evening. Find out more at Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. And you can find out about my meeting in the Bronx tonight, Messianic Congregation on Long Island Saturday. So join us for as many meetings as you can, and make sure you come up. If you are a regular listener, let me know. All right, we go to Richmond, Virginia. Steve, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, good afternoon, Dr. Brown. My question was kind of the use that you found, or insights maybe at a high level from the Apocrypha in your study of the Old Testament. Anything that you've gleaned from that?
Well, the Apocrypha is of great importance for the time between the Testaments. The accounts that deal with Old Testament or Prayer of Manasseh or things like that, which may have beauty to them, are not necessarily to be taken as historically accurate. They may be, but this is important literature that bridges the gap between Old Testament and New Testament. If you're a Catholic, it's part of your Bible. If you were a Protestant several centuries ago, you would have had the books of the Apocrypha in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but it was understood you didn't preach from them or draw doctrine from them. So, the history of the Maccabees is very important. The wisdom of Ben Sira, Ecclesiasticus, is important and edifying. And the way that Christians should read these books is in between the Bible and a really good book. They're beyond really good books because they've been recognized as sacred by parts of the professing church over the centuries, and many of them are important documents that bring us into a world that we otherwise would not know as much about. For example, reading about the Maccabees and their courageous uprising against the Greek oppression. At the same time, we don't take them as scripture. We don't see anywhere in the New Testament where a specific formula is used that is used for quoting scripture elsewhere, like as it is written or as the scripture says. That is not used for the Apocrypha anywhere in the New Testament. So if you have concepts of the Apocrypha that find their way into the New Testament, it is not as sacred scripture. So we read it with respect. The early church would have read this as part of the Septuagint, the Greek Bible that they used, but ultimately these have not been accepted by the Jewish or non-Catholic or at least Protestant Christian communities as being scripture. So of great value and interest and importance, but not so much for understanding the Old Testament better, rather for understanding between the Testaments better.
All right. Yes.
Yep. Thank you for the call and the question. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Don in Kingston, Massachusetts. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, thank you for taking my call. And my question had to do with more with obedience. I wanted to kind of get it from more from your life. I was wondering if there was a certain part in your life where, let's say that you did something that you know was wrong, maybe from before you were a Christian, you had to now rectify. You had to make it right again. Was there a certain thing that obedience was really hard for you to do, and how did you encourage yourself to do it, to make it so that you wouldn't be disobedient, but really just kind of push forward that you would still obey even though you didn't really want to face the consequences or make it known?
Yeah, Don, the biggest factor to this day would be really pressing in to get closer to the Lord. And the more quality, intimate time you have with Him, the deeper your worship of Him, the more His word is in your heart, the harder it will be not to do the right thing. In other words, there'll be that holy push from heaven, that holy impetus of the Holy Spirit in your own heart, convicting you of what's wrong and convicting you to go in the direction of what's right. When I came to faith, we didn't really have a concept about restitution. For example, a friend and I had broken into a doctor's office. It never dawned on us that we should go back and confess to him what we did. We didn't even think of it. We were not conscious of that. The other things, though, that I was conscious of, for example, there was a strained relationship with our next door neighbor, and somehow my dad and the neighbor had a restrained relationship as to, you know, whose bush was on which side of the property or what, you know, the little property that we had. And I was going to go knock on every door in the neighborhood and share the gospel. And I was convicted that there was a bit of a strained relationship with the next door neighbor. So I went over to apologize and then shared the gospel. And when my dad heard, he said, he felt convicted because of what I did. He said, I should have done that before. When my dad asked me as a new believer if I had stolen money from him this last particular time when there was a big conflict when he realized I'd stolen money again, and I lied about it. So now that I was a believer, we're sitting down talking one night. He said, Michael, I just want to know, did you steal that money? And I thought, how could I tell him? That's my dad. I love my dad. How could I tell him? And I said, no, Dad, I didn't. And I felt so miserable. I said, yeah, I'm going to go to my room. He said, okay. So I went up to the room, and I was smitten with conviction, smitten. I got on my knees, and I said, God, I'm so sorry. I lied. Forgive me. And the conviction left, and I thought, oh, good, good. I don't have to tell him. It came back like a dagger. I said, okay. And I went downstairs, and immediately I told him, I said, Dad, yeah, I stole the money. And he said something. Here was not a believer at that time in any way. He said to me, the moment I saw the money missing, I knew that you stole it, and I forgave you on the spot. But what hurt me was that you had a need, and you didn't come and tell me what that need was. I mean, that was the love I had for my earthly father. But over the years, maybe I messed up in a certain way that was embarrassing, and I don't want to tell Nancy, oh, no, I forgot to do this thing, and because of it, there are these negative consequences. Oh, you know, you're embarrassed by it, and you just rather kind of hope it doesn't get noticed. But all I have to do is spend quality time with God, and immediately it's like, okay, I got to fix this. I got to make it right. So to me, that's the biggest thing. Really spend quality time with God. There's an old saying, either the word will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the word. The same with prayer. Either prayer will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from prayer. So really get with the Lord, spend quality time with him, and you're either going to have to quench the Holy Spirit, in which case you're going to have to draw away, or you're going to obey. And then when you do, you'll be blessed. It'll be for your good. There may be a little bit of a storm initially, but long term, it's always for your good to make things known, to make things right.
Thank you, sir.
You are very welcome. 866-348-7884. We go to Winston-Salem. Kim, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. My question is coming from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, when it says a husband is supposed to wash his wife and cleanse her with the word. What does that look like? And is that like an intimate relationship going on between a husband and a wife? And should only a husband wash his wife with the word?
Yeah, Kim, thank you for asking that specific question. In point of fact, the only way that you can really carry this out as Paul is writing is in a husband and wife way. Certainly, a father raising children is going to constantly try to nurture them in the word and strengthen them in the word. Here is speaking of Jesus gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Then obviously that's what he did for us. We want to do that for our wives. But in the sense that this is speaking of what Jesus did for us, obviously every time I minister the word, I want to strengthen people in it. And through the preaching and teaching of the word, help them be washed and cleansed and refreshed. As a father, I would want to do that for my children. As a teacher in a Bible school, I would want to do that. But there is a way of the responsibility that the husband has to the wife where it's just going to look different. So, Kim, what I would say in short is this. It's not so much how we do it is different, but the responsibility that a husband has towards a wife and the relationship a husband has towards a wife is different than any other relationship, different than parent and child, different than siblings, different than minister and congregation. And what it looks like to me is being the priestly leader and being there to encourage, being there to nurture, being there to cover, and being there to wash in the sense of if there's attack, defilement, and to really love my wife as Jesus loved the church. All right, we got a break. Thank you for the question.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Be sure to check out my latest articles and videos up at thelineoffire.org. My latest cultural commentary, Campus Madness, and other things going on, check those out. If you want to dig deeper in the Word and get my latest insights on the Scriptures, go to AskDrBrown.org. And when you're there, check out latest video, latest audio. Be sure to take advantage of our special offer, which ends this week for the Cultural Background Study Bible. We extended it one more week because of great response. When you order it, we pay the postage, and we also give you a free two-hour interview with Professor Craig Keener on cultural background to the Bible. Also, when you order from our website, we always do our best to package things in an attractive price and cover the postage and give you some extra special that you can only get through us. But you're also helping us when you do. So thank you for ordering through our website. It enables us to do what we do. We don't make profits. Whatever money comes in goes right back into ministry to help us do what we're doing. So you're helping us as we help you. All right, let's go back to the phones in Brooklyn, New York. Jeremiah, welcome to the Line of Fire.
God bless you, Dr. Brown. How are we doing today?
Doing well, thank you.
Amen. I appreciate your radio program. I try not to miss it. I'm glad that I think you do have, you saved them on your other website, Line of Fire. I think you
yes.
can go there and listen to the program. I have a situation that I know you're very studied and learned in this culture that we're going through. Well, not culture, but what's happening even more with the gay lifestyle. There's a scripture in the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, where one of the parts that Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth was, he uses the word effeminate. Now, I looked in a Bible called Faith Life Study Bible, and it says passive homosexual partners, or dominant homosexual partners. It says the two related Greek words used at the end of 1 Corinthians 6:9 are malakos and are synoptites.
Right,
malakos can mean soft or effeminate. The term was used to describe a person often as a young boy in a passive role in same-sex relations. The precise meaning of the second word,
cortes,
is less clear, but it could be used to refer to the dominant role in same-sex intercourse. If these basic definitions are correct, then the two terms function together as condemnation. Okay. Now, my point is this. In every race, you have children that are very raised by their mothers. They're not allowed to go outside or certain things, and they tend to grow up with feminine mannerisms.
Yeah, so let me explain. I fully understand the question and where you're going here. Okay, the translation effeminate in the King James is unfortunate It is misleading for that very reason, that you could think, let's say a boy raised by his mom and his grandmother with no brothers, and who tends to be a sensitive kid to start, he could grow up and maybe he's got several sisters, and he could seem effeminate to people, even though he's totally heterosexual male, and there are no same-sex desires in him whatsoever. That or some guys, just the way their hair looks or the way their face looks, they look more feminine than your average guy does, even though they're normal heterosexuals. So it is correct. The Greek word malakos basically means soft. It can be used, for example, for soft clothing, and hence from there, effeminate could be a meaning, but it's really meant in the terms described there. In other words, if there is anything effeminate about it, it had to do with the way a guy might dress to say that he was available for gay sex, not someone that may have effeminate mannerisms. I had a good friend years ago, with the Lord now, but he came out of homosexuality. He was a committed believer and a solid heterosexual guy and a solid marriage, yet he had effeminate characteristics because of the way he was raised. So it's best to understand that, though, the two words together, especially arsenikoites, is even clearer about men who sleep with men, that the two words together are absolutely condemning homosexual practice. It could be referring to the passive and the dominant roles in a homosexual act, and that's why the two words are being used, or two different classes of homosexual behavior. But together, there's no question that it is a blanket condemnation on homosexual practice, just like there's a blanket condemnation on adultery and a blanket condemnation on drunkenness and fornication. And those who live like that will not inherit the kingdom of God. The good news is Jesus died for all of us, no matter who we are, no matter what our background, and we can find salvation and new life in him. In my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian, Jeremiah? Can You Be Gay and Christian? I get into this in more depth. I give more background on the words, and I quote quite a few gay scholars, theologians, gay references that say, yes, without question, Paul condemned homosexual practice. You'll also see some translations. For example, the ESV puts the two words together and now says, men who practice homosexuality. In other words, it treats the two terms together, and you could make an excellent case for doing that as well. The NIV says men who have sex with men. The HCSB says anyone practicing homosexuality. The Complete Jewish Bible says anyone engaging in active or passive homosexuality. The NET, passive homosexual partners, practicing homosexuals. The NLT, male prostitutes or those practicing homosexuality. So those would affirm what you read there, except arsenikoites is even clearer about men sleeping with men, and the two words together definitely speaking of condemnation of homosexual practice, but not saying that if someone has effeminate characteristics, they don't enter God's kingdom. No. Absolutely not. Thank you so much for asking the question on radio. And friends, if you didn't catch what Jeremiah said, if you miss any part of the broadcast, remember, I'm on 2 hours a day live across America. I know that many of you don't have 2 hours. You'd love to listen, but you don't have it. But maybe you get a half hour or an hour on your local radio station. What about the rest of it? If you can't catch it live, it's all archived for free on the website. You can even subscribe by free podcast. How do you do that? You go to thelineoffire.org, thelineoffire.org, and you just look up the where it says listen. You click there, and all the shows are archived for you. Hey, Jeremiah, thanks for the call. I'm going to get right back to your calls on the other side of the break. Having a blast doing it. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the line of fire. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Yes, enjoying the mercies of God, which are new every day. We have life and breath and hope in Jesus Yeshua, regardless of what confronts us, regardless of what we experience day or night. There is life and grace and mercy in Him. You know, over the course of the last week, one dear staff member, part of our congregation, grad from our school and now newly on our staff, he and his wife suffered a miscarriage. They've had several, and so yet another blow. So a baby lost, baby gone. And then yesterday during radio, I get a note handed to me from my faithful assistant, Dylan, also a grad from our ministry school, that his wife's dad suddenly passed away. So we sent him, just get out of here, get back to North Carolina immediately to be with the family. So here, a baby lost in this world or lost to this world a few days back, and now on the other side, a parent lost. It reminds us of how fragile life can be. It reminds us, even when all is well for us, how much pain others are experiencing. It reminds us that death is an inevitability for every human being, but there is endless life and hope in Yeshua. He rose from the dead, and our friends, our co-workers would be the first to tell you, even in grief, even in pain, God's grace is there in a real way. So if you find yourself going through hell on earth, I want to encourage you that there is resurrection life and resurrection hope in our Savior, in our God, and that God's grace, even in the midst of hopeless situations, can give you hope and can give you sustenance and can give you courage and can give you strength. And many times you look back years later and say, I have no idea how we got through it, but God's grace is real. All right, any question you have for me, friends, on any level, any question on any level, anything you want to talk to me about, as long as it's suitable for Christian radio, give me a call, 866-348-7884. And with that, we start in Houston, Texas. Chris, welcome to the line of fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
Very well, thanks.
Hi, I had a question considering God's nature concerning immutability and impassibility.
Yeah.
So, you know, we say that God exists a se, or, you know, with aseity, and he depends upon nothing for his existence and is perfect. But wouldn't it make sense that God would be happier if we accepted him rather than rejected him? And doesn't that make God's happiness, at least in some way, dependent upon our actions?
Yes, I do believe that you can make an excellent case for God, who is eternal and unchanging, yet having different desires and things that grieve him and things that bring him joy. So for those who are not familiar with the concept of impassibility, it would say, not impossibility, but impassibility, it would say basically that for God to experience in a real way what we would think of as joy or grief or anger would suggest that he can actually change from one moment to the next, and would suggest, as Chris is saying, that in some way he can be affected by the outside world that he created, which would somehow lower him or lessen him as God. I appreciate the theological argument, but I don't accept it myself. And one reason is that Scripture says we're created in the image and likeness of God. And when the whole Bible communicates God's grief, God's joy, what pleases him, what displeases him, when he pours out his wrath, the tenderness that he feels while rebuking and disciplining, these, in every way I can understand, speak of who God really is. No, he doesn't have human anger, human joy, but the joy and anger we experience is just an earthly representation of the perfect joy and anger he has.
Yeah.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. Remember the number to call, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Any question you have of any kind that's appropriate for radio, for Christian radio, give me a call. So just going back to Chris in Houston. Chris, when God created the universe, in particular when he created the human race, he made a choice. And that choice was now to involve himself with us, which would mean that we could bring him joy or we could bring him grief. So to make all of these theological statements simply into, to make all of these statements about God's, quote, emotions. I say, quote, emotions because it's not emotions like ours, which are flawed and are not always related to truth and reality, whereas God's, quote, emotions are perfect in every way and perfectly measured and perfectly righteous and perfectly based on truth. But I cannot see all these statements about his emotions as merely being theological analogies by which we learn what pleases God and what displeases him, but he remains constant in terms of perfect joy, perfect peace in everything all the time. It would seem to me that Jesus saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, would underscore that there were times he was grieved. Didn't that reflect the Father's grief? There are times he was overjoyed. Didn't that reflect the Father's joy? So there's nothing in God that is fallen. He doesn't worry. He doesn't fear. He has no anxiety. He doesn't have a short fuse. Every desire he has is a perfect desire. In every way, it is the height of perfection, him being God. Yet I see these statements as being very real and very true. And therefore, while he remains unchangeably God, 100% who he is, perfectly for all eternity, with nothing added to him or taken away from him, yet he made a choice to interact with us and to bring us into the world, because of which there is pain in his heart and there is joy in his heart based on how we respond. I can't see it any other way based on Scripture.
Okay. Yeah, I actually do agree with you. I was doing a study actually for my master's thesis in philosophy on Mormonism, and this is a critique that they make to try to, you know, kind of say that God in some way does change, not necessarily that he's fallible or that he is no longer God, but that it has some type of an effect on his intrinsic property, his emotional response, and things like that. So I just wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Yeah, again, it absolutely has nothing to do intrinsically with who he is, for sure.
Right.
And we see that he, in fact, is being consistent with himself by responding in certain ways. That when he responds with anger and punishment, he is being consistent with his holiness and with his love and with his justice. And when he forgives and has mercy, he's being consistent with his love and his holiness and his justice. That these are valid expressions, and that, again, we're created in his image. What does that tell us? What insight does it give us? Jesus makes the Father known. Now, look, there are brilliant theologians whom I deeply respect who are far sharper than me in areas of theology, and systematic theology, and philosophical insight, and they will give strong arguments against what I've said. But to me, the simple reading of the Scripture leaves me no conclusion. And I believe that just on a personal level, I can bring joy to God's heart, and I can grieve him, just like my kids or grandkids could because of the relationship that we have. My love for them is constant and unchanging. And who I am, in that sense, remains the same, but they can bring me joy or they could bring me grief. I can't see why it's not the same in our relationship with the Lord. And if we're oversimplifying how people speak of impassibility, I'm simply doing so for the purpose of communicating what we differ with. Thank you for the question, and thanks for your good work in the midst of your master's research. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Dallas, Texas. Stephanie, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, thank you so much. So obviously, whenever we're reading things that are outside of the Bible, it can be a bit scary and sketchy, and you have to make sure you have your discernment all lined up and stuff. But I've been reading some books regarding the infancy of Jesus, and it really puts things into perspective that allows me to understand holistically who he is on a different level that maybe the King James Version leaves out. And it also allows me to help discuss things with Muslims who include some of those different historical versions inside of their text as well. So whenever I try and discuss Jesus with them, I can relate who he is as they know. And so I just was wanting to ask your opinion on why some of these stories may have been left out.
Okay. Now, you want the real truth?
Yes, I do. Absolutely.
Even if it burst your bubble a little bit?
I'd love my bubble to be burst.
Okay. The reason they're left out is because they were never in. These are fictional accounts that were written centuries after the original with all types of mythical elements that none of the eyewitnesses and apostles believed or held to. They were written by other groups maybe a century later, maybe two centuries later, and some of those wrong traditions were then passed on, Jewish traditions and Muslim traditions, to Muhammad, and he didn't know any better. He thought they were accurate, and then when he felt he was getting inspired messages from the angel Gabriel, that became part of the information there. But it's not that they were lost or excluded. They were never found. They were never part of. So the reason you have this missing information is that people decided they were going to fill in the gaps. Look, there are Jewish traditions that were just written out of hostility to Jesus because of conflict with the early church that claimed that he went down into Egypt and he learned sorcery and magic there, and that's how he got the power to deceive so many Israelites. It's just another myth. There's not a shred of evidence in it whatsoever, no historical background whatsoever. I've interacted with people who told me about, oh, didn't you know that Jesus went to India and he studied Buddhism? All these different myths got written at different times, and that's why they're not in the Bible, because they weren't there originally, because they weren't written by the apostles and the eyewitnesses.
Got it. One of the things I found most interesting was, I don't remember if it was supposedly the Gospel of Thomas or James or something, but it was talking about Mary and, you know, how her parents dedicated her to the temple, and basically about how she had been kind of set aside from the beginning, and then talked a bit about Jesus' infancy and different cures from touching his, swaddling cloth.
Yeah, all myths, all stories. But see, it's only natural that people would start doing this. Because, you know, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was highly esteemed. So now they're going to start creating all these stories and legends about her.
I do see Catholic undertones in there, too, which kind of set off some bells, but I didn't really pay any mind to it because it's so new.
Yeah, so here's a book that will encourage you, all right? It's by Darrell Bock, B-O-C-K. He's a leading New Testament scholar. Look, the Gospel of Thomas probably has some actual sayings of Jesus that were passed on, but most of those you already have in the Gospels anyway. But the Gospel of Thomas is part of another group called the Gnostics, and they had some very odd beliefs. So these are now everybody writing their own stuff about Jesus. They've all got their different traditions from their different groups. So that's why what became part of the Bible was that which was written by the apostles or their co-workers, because they were there. They were the eyewitnesses. They were the ones that Jesus entrusted things to, or those that who encountered the risen Jesus, like Paul. But Darrell Bock has a book called Recovering the Real Lost Gospel. Recovering the Real Lost Gospel, saying the real amazing news is what we have in the Bible. And Darrell also has some other books where he tells the truth about these other so-called Lost Gospels. Let me just see if I can grab you the title of one other Darrell Bock book. Hang on. I'm almost there. But this is a real good one to get, recovering the lost gospel, because he'll say, hey, let's open the scriptures again and see what's really there. Here we go. This is the one I was looking for. The missing gospels, unearthing the truth behind alternative Christianities. That would be the good one to start with. The missing gospels, unearthing the truth behind alternative Christianities by Daryl Bach. You know what's really interesting is that as a Jewish person, I look back at our Jewish traditions, and the rabbis fill in all the blanks and tell us all these things about the ancient people, but we don't have any evidence for those. They're just fascinating traditions. And then the more legendary the person, the more myth is associated with them. So get the Daryl Bach book on the missing gospels. And thanks for your honesty.
Fire we want, for fire we please.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us on the Line of Fire. Remember, you can still order the Cultural Background Study Bible through our website. We'll pay the postage. 2,350 pages chock full of amazing information. Background, I'm telling you honestly, reading through it myself, I'm learning stuff I didn't know before. And it's an amazing resource, all in one Bible. When you order from us, we pay the postage, and we're giving you free our exclusive two-hour interview with Professor Craig Keener. You can listen to it on your computer, your MP3 player. To order, go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. All right, we go straight to the phones. Mark in Fort Worth, Texas, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Brown.
You're welcome.
I had a question or to get your position or your views on, I've heard from quite a few other believers, their reluctance with this upcoming election, with what's been termed the voting between the lesser of two evils. And I know I heard a lot of church leaders say, well, vote for the person that may do the least damage. And I'd like to get your perspective on that, because I really don't feel comfortable with the background and the nature of who the two candidates are.
Yeah, and Mark, many millions of Americans feel the same way as you do. On the one hand, there's the Charles Spurgeon quote, when choosing between two evils, choose neither. And I understand if you have a choice between a Hitler and a Stalin, you can say, hey, I can't vote for it either. If you have a choice between, okay, this road, you crash into the sea, and this road, you fall off the side of the mountain, then you don't go anywhere, if that's the case. And there are some for that reason who are either going to vote for a third-party candidate or not vote at all when it comes to presidential elections. At the very least, get involved in local elections in your state and find out who's running for what, and getting involved in an informed way. My perspective, sir, is this. I knew that under no circumstances could I vote for Hillary Clinton unless she repented and became a totally different person. So that remains the same. Under no circumstances could I vote for Hillary Clinton. I absolutely oppose her militant pro-abortion stand, her radical gay activist push in recent years. I have deep, deep questions about her character, her honesty, her integrity. And under no circumstances could I vote for her. To me, I'm complicit in the shedding of innocent blood if I do. My stance against Donald Trump had been very strong. I often warned about him during the primaries, the concerns that I had, because of which people thought I was saying, if it was Trump and Hillary, I was saying don't vote for Trump. No, I was saying when we had other alternatives to Donald Trump, I was advocating voting for one of those other alternatives, and personally had endorsed Senator Ted Cruz. However, I have been watching very carefully to see how much Donald Trump is listening to the godly counselors around him and how much he seems to be seeking to act on what they're saying. While I still have concerns about his character, about his depth of commitment to things he's standing for, about his willingness to humble himself and listen. I'm feeling better each week that he seems to be taking steps in the right direction. There are obviously still things that concern me, but there are other things that are encouraging and positive. So if I felt, okay, that he was going to do the right thing in terms of Supreme Court justices, at least getting some of it right, that he might really take a strong stand against illegal immigration, but have an openness to an approach that, that might be more compassionate to those who've been here working hard for years, but who came in the wrong way. If I felt that he would listen to good military counsel and that these godly leaders would continue to be able to speak into his life, then I would be inclined to vote for him. My hope has been that I would be able to. I've still had misgivings. A month ago, if the election was held, I would not have voted for either of them, but I continue to watch with interest and think, okay, I could vote for Donald Trump because he'll do better in certain ways than Hillary Clinton, but bigger thing is the church has to do what it's supposed to do. So that's where I'm at right now, to be honest. And I think the biggest thing, the biggest advantage I might have over others is that I do know some people well who are really speaking into his life on a regular basis and who are regularly in touch with me, sharing what's happening. And as much as I was disappointed in Ben Carson in certain ways and Mike Huckabee in certain ways, I do respect them in many other ways, of course. And they're there actively involved in his life, plus some of these other godly leaders. And he's not shutting these men out. When one of my friends in particular kind of gets in his face respectfully and challenges him, he's not shutting him out. So that to me is giving me hope. But that being said, if I did vote for Donald Trump, I would absolutely not be putting my trust in the White House. We need to pray with desperation, just as if everything's going in the wrong direction. The worst thing we could do is get complacent. So that, sir, is my take. For whatever it's worth, then let everybody work it out on their own. All right, I'm going to try to get another call in Arlington, Texas. Chris, we're real short on time. What's your question, sir?
Well, hello. Hello, Dr. Brown. Good afternoon. I know you don't have much time. I'll try to be as quick as I can. I have a question in regards to Romans 14:22. Where it says, so whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself for what he approves.
Yeah.
I know this chapter in particular deals with strong faith and weak faith, and it gives examples of certain foods that certain people don't eat, and weaker faith, and people of stronger faith, certain foods they eat. But I know there are other meanings, spiritual meanings behind this chapter. And particularly this verse.
Yeah. So let me jump in. I apologize, sir, for interrupting. My apologies, but I want to answer your question. So thank you so much for asking it. This is talking about disputable matters, right? Whether it's I set this day aside as holy and you don't. Whether okay, I can eat these foods and you can't. It's not talking about life and death matters of the faith. It's not talking about fundamentals by which we are saved. It is not talking about God's requirements. You know, for example, well, I don't feel I have to honor my mother and father, so I'm not going to. No, that's a command, Old Testament, New Testament, that remains the same. So in disputable matters, when it comes to disputable matters, then the big thing is, okay, if you can do it with faith before God, great. If you can't, don't do it. I'm not sure. I don't know if I could. They serve me pork. I don't know if I could eat or not. All right, then don't. If you say, hey, it's not here, they served me this, but they didn't wash their hands first. I don't know if I could eat it. If you're not sure, fine. But if you're sure, it's like, hey, great, no big deal. So when it comes to disputable matters, if you can do it in faith and a clean conscience, great. Go for it, and it's fine before the Lord. My bottom line today, those who seek wisdom will find it. God is our ultimate source.